Well, like I said, I'm very grateful to be here this morning, grateful for this church and for the many years that you've supported RUF. If you don't know what RUF is, it stands for Reformed University Fellowship. Our mission is to reach students for Christ and equip students to serve, and I would love to connect with you if you're able to support individually RUF, or if you have kids who are going to UF or UCF or one of the schools that has an RUF, I'd love to talk to you about that. Or if you just you know somebody who might need a campus minister to shepherd your kids. Another thing maybe to know about RUF is we have three avenues of ministry. We have large group, small group, and one-to-one. It's genius, right? Kind of the three ways that you can get to know people. Large group is 50, 60, 70 students who come together to hear a message from God's word and to worship. Our small groups, we have eight small groups, each led by three different students that I train to then go out and reach their friends. And then one-to-one ministry, which is probably my favorite part of RUF, is I just get to meet with 8, 10, 11, 12 students a week, and some of them aren't Christians. I had a great conversation with a guy last week where I'm convinced seems like he came to faith in Christ. And some of them are Christians who are just wrestling with theological issues or practical issues or boyfriend-girlfriend issues. And I love it. I love it. And I'm grateful for the fact that you've been able and willing to support RUF, particularly as I look back. I was telling someone this morning, when somebody asked me, okay, what is success in RUF? I always used to say, back in 2003 to 2013, I always used to say, ask me in 10 to 20 years, and I'll let you know how they're doing in their families, and are they leaders in their churches, and here we are 20 years later, I'm back in RUF, and I just go, praise God for the ways that he's worked for the pastors, for the campus ministers, the missionaries that he's produced through RUF for the years. Through my boss called me in order to come back to RUF after 8 years pastoring in a local church. He said, Steve, what do you think about coming back to RUF? And I said, no, I'm very, very happy here. But then I kind of went, but you know I love RUF, right? So let me think about it. And went back to my wife, and she said, I think you should do this. But I was like, but my old student is going to be my boss. how is this going to work? And yet he's been gracious and kind, and it's been a pleasure to be back. But I'm learning it all anew. Anyway, what I thought I would do this morning is give you a little bit of taste of what we do in our large group meetings, but also just open God's word for you. This past week in RUF large group, we looked at John 18 and 19 as a part of our series. And so we're going to do that this morning, a similar message I gave to them. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read all of it, and I'm going to comment as I go, but I would encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. And as we read, I want you to notice one main thing that John is focusing on and that he brings to mind here. It's that Jesus is the king who is crucified. Jesus is the king who is crucified. In other words, John shows us that the cross is not simply about Jesus suffering because evil men brought that about, though we just sang that it was our sin that held him there and that there were evil men who were bringing about the cross, but more fundamentally, Jesus is suffering. It is brought about because he himself, as a king, is choosing to advance his kingdom. So I want us to think about that as we read, and we're going to see why that's important. But let me pray one more time before we do that. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you this morning. This man standing up here is fallible and finite, and our hearts, our ears are unable to hear and respond to your word unless you would, by your Spirit, illuminate it for us. So we pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the one big thing I want us to see here as we read, is the king's authority over the cross. And then we'll think about why that matters and what the king accomplished at the cross. But the main thing, as we read, the king's authority over the cross, we'll start reading in chapter 18, verse 31. And by the way, this is after Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. He's brought before Pontius Pilate. Pilate now is feeling the pressure of certain Jewish people who want Jesus to be crucified. And so then verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now listen to this, verse 32. This happened to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. This happened to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, this is the second of four different times in chapter 18 where it is describing that these things are happening, such and such is happening in relationship to the cross to fulfill something that was spoken, to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross happened because he decided it would happen. That's what we learn in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, for example, verse 23 tells us Jesus was handed over to the cross by God's definite plan, or some translations say his set purpose and foreknowledge. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 tells us that evil men conspired against God's holy servant, Jesus, to do what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So again, the cross happened because of sinners, yes, and because of our sin, yes, but most fundamentally, the cross happened because God decided beforehand to use sinners and even to use their sin to bring about the salvation of sinners who would place their trust in him. In other words, he is a king. He reigns sovereignly. He is in control of the events that are happening at the cross. So verse 33, so Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, so here this is the first of 16 times that the word king is used of Jesus, or the word kingdom is used of Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, you say I am a king. I am a king. But I am not the kind of king that you're expecting, that you're thinking of. I am not the kind of threat to some sort of earthly Roman kingdom or to the kingdom of Israel. I intend to rule over the world. But just in a different way than you think. I intend to proclaim the truth of God's reign everywhere. And then in response, verse 38, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him," being Jesus, "but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Okay, this is interesting. That they don't want to be subject to Jesus as king, but they will subject themselves to this criminal. Human nature. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Okay, now think about that. He's already said, Jesus is not guilty. And yet he flogs him out of fear of the crowds, out of pressure from the crowds. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, okay, so they're mocking what a king would wear as it is pressed down into his head and bloodied. And they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty. So again, mocking him as a king. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "But we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Okay, now this is ironic here, because Pilate, who seems in complete control over the situation, is actually helpless before the crowds, and he caves in. But Jesus, who seems completely out of control, who seems helpless, the Bible teaches he is in control of everything. So verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," speaking of Caiaphas from earlier. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now again, the irony there, the Jews were very proud of the fact that God alone was their king. Now here they repudiate that essentially and say, no, Caesar alone is our king. Verse 16, "So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek," the three languages that people would have understood. "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now we'll jump down to verse 28 for the sake of time. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst.'" In other words, again, these things weren't merely done to Jesus. These were things that were done by Jesus to fulfill the scripture promises of old. Verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, this is a Greek phrase that is not describing it's the end. It's not describing just end of life. It is describing fulfillment of a mission. It is accomplished. "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Notice his spirit was not taken from him. He voluntarily gave up his spirit to fulfill his mission. All right, we'll stop there. There is so much more I could say and would want to say about this passage, but I really just want you to see this one thing for now, that Jesus is a king fulfilling his kingdom mission. This isn't poor, weak Jesus suffering because he is out of control. This is glorious King Jesus suffering precisely because he's in control and he is doing what he wants to do. That's what Jesus said in John 10, verse 18. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." In other words, I am in control of my life and my death and my resurrection for my people. Okay, here's what this means for you. It would be one amazing thing if poor Jesus was crucified and was willing to be crucified by big, tough Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod and the Romans and the Jews. That would be wonderful. That would be fine. It is an altogether different, more astonishing privilege to think that our Lord Jesus, King Jesus, willingly orchestrated all of this to fulfill a mission for his people, to accomplish something for you, for anyone who would believe. And so what I want to do is I want to expand on this. We're going to sort of leave this passage, use it as a springboard to see what the rest of the New Testament has to say about, okay, here's King Jesus who was crucified. Now, what did King Jesus accomplish in this cross? What was his kingdom mission? What were the problems in the world that Jesus had to come fix? And so let me zoom out here and just talk about the big picture of the story of the Bible, right? In the beginning, there was no evil. There was no suffering. There was no pain. God is presented as a king throughout the Bible, and there was no problem in his kingdom. His reign was perfect. There was perfect peace, shalom. There was perfect relationships. There was no evil or suffering in his kingdom, but of course, humanity defied his rule. And through that defiance, a curse was put on this world, and because of that, all of life's problems have come into this world. All sin, all death, all hunger, all sickness, all backaches, all relationship problems, all anxiety, all problems at work, all problems in the family, all breakups, all divorces, all depression, all diseases, all selfishness, all evil and suffering and pain came because humanity defied God's rule, and the world was cursed. But what Jesus is doing in this passage, what King Jesus has come to do, he has come to reclaim his reign, to usher in the age in which God's rule would be manifest. He has come to reverse that curse that is upon the world. And so what I want to do is I want to overview 6 biblical words that describe some of the things that Jesus has done. I could do 60. There's so many things that Jesus did at the cross, but I'm going to just look at 6 different words, and I think this is so important because what I think Christians do so often is we throw around biblical words, redemption, justification, whatever, and we act as if just they're synonyms. And what happens then is we lose so much of the richness and the diversity and the glory of what it is. All these different aspects as we turn the diamond, these different aspects of what God has done for us. So the first word of what the cross accomplished is conquest. Conquest. In the language of conquest, the problem it's addressing is that Satan ruled over us. And yet what we learn in Romans 8 is that through him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. Jesus conquered Satan, and we too are more than conquerors because Jesus did battle for us against Satan, against this little fallen angel. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that, you know what? One day, because of the work of Jesus, we are going to rule over angels. Believers in Jesus will rule over the one and over those who we feel inferior to, because Colossians 2, verse 15 tells us Satan was disarmed through the cross. He was disarmed, he was bound, he's lost his power. One day he's going to be expelled altogether. The cross secured Satan's downfall as Jesus fought for us there at that cross. But the second thing, the cross secured also our redemption. Now, in the language of redemption, this is different from conquest, because in the language of redemption, the problem isn't just that Satan ruled over us. The problem is that our own sin rules over us. And so, King Jesus fought at the cross to free us from our slavery. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us that through the cross, we were ransomed from our futile ways with the precious blood of Christ. See, if you're a believer, I want you to hear this this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not hopeless. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you look at your life and you go, oh, my sin is so deep and I'm so addicted, And I'm struggling so much with this habit or this recurring thought I have or with this selfish desire I have or these ways that I relate to my spouse or to my kids or at work. I want you to hear, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been freed from that. You are a new creature in Christ. You are not a slave to your sin. There is hope for change, because you've been redeemed. You've been freed from your slavery to your own sin. That's what was secured at the cross. That's part of what was secured. The other thing that was secured is propitiation. Propitiation. 1 John chapter 4 says God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now, that's a word you use today and every day, right? Propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, in the language of conquest, remember, Satan's rule, our slavery to Satan is the problem. In the language of redemption, our slavery to our own sin is the problem. In the language of propitiation, the problem is wrath against us. And what Jesus did when he came to the cross is he was a propitiation. Sometimes it's translated as sacrifice of atonement. The best three-word definition is wrath-removing sacrifice. The idea that Jesus propitiated God's wrath, he's wrath-removing sacrifice. If you could think of it this way, it just happened to be what I found in my kitchen today, a Cheerio, a cup. I had a hammer, lost it. You'll get the idea. Cheerio's us. This is Jesus. If left to our own devices, if we think somehow we can please God and appease his wrath somehow on our own, the hammer of God's wrath will come down upon us. We have no hope. No hope. But if we are in Christ Jesus, trusting in Christ Jesus, what the Bible says is the wrath, the hammer, the fist of God comes down. Jesus is crushed. We are safe. If we are, Romans 8 says, if we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul talks about in Romans 7 how he struggles with his sin, and then he says, therefore, even in the midst of the struggle, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. His wrath has been removed. That's what the picture of propitiation. But then it gets better. Not only is Satan conquered and our slavery is undone and the wrath is removed, but our guilt is also reversed. Our guilt is reversed. That's the image of justification. Romans 5, verse 9 says this: we have been justified by his blood. Okay, now, what does it mean to be justified? To be justified means King Jesus, God as judge, looks at us and he says, you are not guilty. It's a courtroom setting. You are not guilty, and the and's very important here, and you're credited with Christ's righteousness. Some of you have heard the phrase, what is justification? It means to be justified. And to be justified, if you can think of it this way, it's just as if I'd never sinned and been credited with Christ's righteousness. Think of it like a pencil. When God looks at the story of your life and all the ways that you have sinned, what he does is two things. To be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. So he takes the eraser and he removes our sin. But here's the thing. There's not a person in this room, a person in the universe, who's going to be with God for eternity only on the basis of our sins being removed. Because if he removed our sin on the cross, great. But then we've got a whole lifetime to fill that thing in with more sin. And so what happened at the cross, it was just as if I'd never sinned. He erased all of our sins, and then he also credited us in blood with the righteousness of Jesus. Everything he writes in everything that Jesus has ever done, and he is saying, in essence, when Jesus raised the 5,000, excuse me, when Jesus raised the dead, when he fed the 5,000, when he did miracles, when he loved people perfectly, when he did everything he did, that's what you did. That's how God sees you. God the judge justifies you just as if you'd never sinned. And you've been credited with the perfect life of Jesus, though you yourself have not lived that life. And the result of that justification, then, is, in other words, reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 10 says that even while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, again, I'm throwing out a bunch of words. So how is that different from these other words? Well, conquest, again, remember, is Satan's rule over us is the problem. Redemption, our own sins rule of us, is the problem. In propitiation, the wrath of God against us is the problem. In justification, our guilt due to our sin is the problem. In reconciliation, in the language there, the problem is we're at enmity with God. We are enemies with God, and God solves that problem by making us friends. That's what happened at the cross. He reconciled us. Jesus, think about this. King Jesus, the Lord of all of the universe, says in John 15, when I go to the cross, I lay down my life for my friends. Could there be a more astonishing privilege than to be friends with our Creator, to be friends with the one who knows everything and created things millions of light years away that we don't know about? Could there possibly be any higher privilege? The answer is yes. There's a higher privilege still, and the Bible calls it adoption. Adoption. The problem represented by adoption is that we had a lack of relational intimacy with God. But through the cross, King Jesus makes us part of his family. Not just friends. Makes us part of his family. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6, describes it this way. God sent forth his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And the word sons there in Greek does describe, plural, sons and daughters in our terms, in our language. So we receive adoption as his sons and daughters, so you're no longer a slave, but a son and daughter. And if a son or daughter, then you are heirs through God. Think about that. What does it mean to be an heir? It means you have an inheritance. What is Jesus' inheritance? Everything. And so all what it means to be an adopted son or daughter of the living God is that everything that is due to Jesus as a son is due to you as a son or daughter, minus his deity. Everything that Jesus gets as God's son, all the privileges, all the ruling over angels, all of the intimacy that a father and a son can have, it's yours through faith in Jesus. It's yours because Jesus went to the cross. He fought for us at the cross. This last week, I saw a video about this martial arts teacher. His name's Jason Williams. He runs a mentoring program for fathers and young boys in Detroit, Michigan. And here's what happens in the video. Wilson is in this dojo. I know nothing about martial arts, so we'll call it a dojo. You can correct me afterwards. But he's in this dojo where he's training these fathers and sons in certain martial arts techniques, but he's really training them the importance of a father being with the sons. And so he's standing here, and the father is over here, and he's between the father and the son. Son is over here, and the goal of this father is to have to get to the son through this massive mixed martial arts expert. And he says this to the father. Wilson says, love. Sorry, I kind of wept like a baby when I saw this. But here's what he says. Love is all a theory until it's tested. Your kids can hear you say it all day, but until you show it, it means nothing. So I stand in the way of you and your son. So what the father does is he tries his hardest to wrestle past this mixed martial arts guy. And, I mean, you could tell he's trying. But he's out of shape. He's not trained for this. And so he tries. You can just tell. He's not going to make it. And so what Jason Wilson, this mixed martial arts guy, does is he turns to the boy and he says, I want you to tell your dad just how much you need him. And the boy starts out saying, Dad, I really do need you. Sometimes when I'm playing basketball by myself, I think of you and I act like I'm playing with you because I always have hope when you're there. Now, when those words hit the ears of that father, in this video, he just explodes through Mr. Wilson, and he fights, and he fights, and he fights through his exhaustion until he finally gets to his son, and he embraces his son, and he says, son, there, I love you so much, there is nothing I wouldn't do to be with you. It's beautiful. But that video is a tiny picture of a reality that is so much more profound. That the King of all creation is willing to go and fight for us at the cross. Despite all the pain, despite all of our sin that is on his shoulders, despite the fact that we were enemies, despite the pain and the agony of the thorns you've heard about the torture of a cross. You've heard about the wrath of God that was coming down, the Father turning away from him and then turning toward him in wrath. With all of its torture, the cross is King Jesus saying, I love you so much that I'm willing to go through anything to be with you. Now, I don't know what you're going through this morning. I do know you need to feel the love of God for you. And you see that at the cross. See, your problems, your circumstances, whether that's marriage problems, or whether it's just the hardship of raising kids, whether it's physical ailments, whether it's boredom, whether it's, how could I possibly be loved by God or by anyone with this sin or with these habits I have, or whether it's something deeper, some sort of deep depression. You might look at that and you might say, there is no solution for these things. But I am here to tell you, there is a God whose love is so much more powerful than any of those things. And all of his love, all of it, is directed toward you. And if you ever doubt that, I want you to be able to sort of imagine Jason Wilson, imagine that father getting to this son, and I want you to look at the cross and go, King Jesus was willing to go through that cross to get to me, to be with me for all eternity, and to begin the renewal of all things. That's what Jesus came to do at the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, it is astonishing that you would do that for us. It's astonishing that as a king, the main thing you came to do is to suffer on behalf of those who have rebelled against you. And so I pray for those in this room who are looking at their life, and they don't know, I don't know what I'm going to do next. For those in this room who look at their life and they see their sin as so deep and they feel like such a hypocrite, they think, how could I possibly be with Jesus? I pray that they would see very clearly what you have done, that they would feel your love, and that you would draw them to yourself, so that the time that they spend now in Scripture would be so much sweeter, the time they spend in fellowship, in prayer, in singing, even as we're about to sing again. We pray that it would be an expression of sweet communion with you, the King of the universe, the one who removes our sin, the one who fights Satan, the one who reconciles us to make us friends, the one who credits us with righteousness through justification, the one who adopts us as children. Lord, we pray that we would experience your love and that we would live for you, not somehow to gain your approval, but because we've already been approved, not somehow to feel like we belong to you, but because we already do through the death of your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand now together to sing a song that reminds us of Christ alone doing this for us.
In Christ alone, found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
I'll be back. I'll be in the back at the end of the service. I would love to talk to you. Hopefully, I think you got these in your bulletins. Is that correct? I'd love for you to talk to you about RUF, or if you know someone who knows someone who's going to one of the universities, really anywhere, I probably know that person, and would love to connect to you to RUF. Now hear God's blessing upon his people. Receive his blessing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Thank you.